for centuries, perhaps we could say better yet, millennia. The Psalms have shaped the worship of God's people. In fact, for the vast majority of church history, believers have been psalm singers. Almost at times, they have been exclusively psalm singers. These hymns that were produced by the Jewish people were the stuff that they sang week after week after week. And yet, as time progressed and as believers began to create their own material, these psalms would provide the source, the raw material that would contribute to these new hymns of praise. For example, Martin Luther was inspired to write "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," based on the teachings of Psalm 46. Isaac Watts, perhaps the greatest and most prolific hymn writer of all times, used the Psalms as the inspiration for his creations. He would write, "I sing the mighty power of God. Jesus shall reign. O God, our help in ages past." He wrote "Joy to the World." All of those come from the Psalms, from Psalm 19, 72, 90, 98. For some reason, however, Psalm 35 has received very little attention in that respect. It has not inspired many people to write the great hymns of faith. That's probably because this psalm is part of a group of psalms known as the imprecatory psalms. Like the Psalms of Lament, these texts reflect the doleful spirit of the songwriter. They present the great sorrows and hardships that have afflicted God's people. And yet these texts, there's somewhere between 9 or perhaps even as many as 13 of them in the Psalms, they go further than that. The writers of these texts actually call the Lord to curse their enemies, to do harm to them. They're called imprecatory psalms because the word imprecatory means to curse. Some Christians really have struggled then what to do with these texts because they appear to contradict our Lord's teaching. You'll remember in Luke's gospel, Jesus gave this instruction to his disciples. He said, "You are to love your enemies. You are to do good to those who hate you." He says, "Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you." As we will soon discover, Psalm 35 doesn't sound like that at all. As such, many have sought to really distance themselves from these texts. They claim that they were written during a particular time in history. They address specific issues, and as such, they're the product of a bygone era. That which is no longer relevant or binding upon the believer. Well, this morning I want to suggest the opposite. I want to suggest, as those who embrace the doctrine of sola scriptura, we don't have that option. Since all of Scripture is inspired or breathed out by God, since all of it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training for training or instruction in righteousness. Again, we don't have the luxury of simply setting these texts aside or brushing them off. I want to suggest that as we approach the end of the age, these texts, in fact, become more and more relevant, particularly as we see the gospel maligned, the church threatened, when we see our own lives imperiled. So please open your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 35. Based on the inscription that is found there, you'll notice that this again is a psalm of David. It was authored by the sweet psalmist of Israel. And again, we don't exactly know when the psalm was written. Again, there are a few expositors who suggest that it was written during the time of 2 Samuel chapter 10, that David in lieu of his previous alliance with the Ammonites, sent counselors up to the, or consolers up to the north to comfort the new king upon the loss of his father. But having listened to those counselors around him, those princes, he rebuffed David's his attempt to console the king. He humiliated his servants, and then he sought to raise up an international conflict against the king to the south. Others, however, suggest that this psalm is probably, given its proximity to Psalm 34, that it was written during the early days when David was on the run from the wrath of his father-in-law. They would suggest that this text implies that Saul's mind was being poisoned by those who were once David's own friends, that they incited the king against him, that they made him act in such a frenetic way based on the lies that they spread or the innuendos that they put before him. Well, either way, what the text pictures before us are a group of friends who have become foes. It deals with those who are seeking to harm, to destroy others without cause. And in such perilous times, what we discover here is that believers can and must praise the Lord. That in the midst of this tribulation, we can trust God because of who He is and what He does. God must be praised in perilous times. That's really our big idea for this morning. So keeping that in mind, let's stand and read the text together. Psalm 35, we'll read from verse 1 all the way to the end of verse 28. This is the word of the Lord. Let's receive it as such. David writes, "Contend, O Lord, with those who would contend with me. Fight against those who would fight against me. Take hold of buckler and shield and rise up for my help. Draw also the spear and the battle axe to meet those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Let those be ashamed and dishonored who seek my life. Let those be turned back and humiliated who devise evil against me. Let them be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them on. Let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. For without cause they have hid their net for me. Without cause they dug a pit for my soul. Let destruction come upon him unawares, and let the net which he hid catch himself. Into that very destruction let him fall. And yet my soul shall rejoice in the Lord. It shall exult in his salvation. All my bones will say, the very core of my being will say, Lord, who is like you? Who delivers the afflicted from him who is too strong for him, and the afflicted and the needy from him who robs him? Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know. They repay me evil for good, to the bereavement of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer kept returning to my bosom. I went as though it were my friend or brother. I bowed down mourning as one who sorrows for a mother. But at my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. The smiters whom I did not know gathered together against me. They slandered me without ceasing, like godless jesters at a feast. They gnashed at me with their teeth. How long, O Lord, will you look on? Rescue my soul from their ravages, my only life, or my precious life, from the lions. I will give you thanks in the great congregation. I will praise you among a mighty throng. Do not let those who are wrongfully or falsely my enemies rejoice over me. Nor let those who hate me without cause wink maliciously, for they do not speak peace, but they devise deceitful words against those who are quiet or peaceful in the land. They opened their mouth wide against me. They said, "Aha, aha, our eyes have seen it." You have seen it, O Lord. Do not keep silent. O Lord, do not be far from me. Stir up yourself and awake to my right and to my cause, my God and my Lord. Judge me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness, and do not let them rejoice over me. Do not let them say in their heart, "Aha, our desire." Do not let them say, "We have swallowed him up." Let those be ashamed and humiliated altogether who rejoice at my distress. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves against me. Let them, he's talking about the quiet of the land here, let them shout for joy who rejoice, who favor my vindication. And let them say continually, "The Lord be magnified, who delights in the prosperity of his servant, and my tongue shall declare your righteousness and your praise all day long." Let's bow and ask the Lord to bless the reading of his word, shall we? Heavenly Father, on the night in which he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus gave a promise to the 11. He promised to send the Helper, to send the Spirit of Holiness. He promised that he would send the third person of the eternal Godhead so that he might lead them or guide them into all truth. And so, Father, we ask this morning, as those who have been indwelt by that same Spirit, Father, we pray that he would bless us in the same way this morning, that he would cause us to understand and appreciate the teaching of the text that is before us. Father, because we desire to be a people who glorify you in all ways, at all times. We desire to lift you high, even in the most difficult and perilous of times. And so, Father, use this text to that end, we ask. We pray it all in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thanks, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. God is to be praised in perilous times. The psalmist conveys this idea or this message in three separate strophes. Each section of his psalm is highly stylized. It contains a plea, a problem, and then a word of praise. Sometimes the plea and the problem are interchanged. One comes before the other, but it seems to be that all three elements are encapsulated in this psalm. In many ways, it's not simply a psalm, but it's a collection of three psalms that are actually put together, having the same elements in each. And so this is in some ways helpful for us to outline the passage. Again, we see it in three different parts. What we have in verses 1 through 10 is David there, he's raising the alarm. In verses 11 through 18, he's going to reveal his anguish. Then in the last verses of the text, the hymn writer is going to issue a request for acquittal. So in each of these sections, what we'll find, what we'll discover, is that David is going to emphasize a different aspect or attribute related to God himself. These attributes are those things which allow him, indeed they compel him, to praise God in perilous times. So there's going to be a lot of carryover from section to section. We'll see a lot of repetitiveness there, but in each section he is going to emphasize one particular aspect of who God is and how he responds. And these are going to guide us as we encounter the same difficulties in our own lives. So having said that, let's begin with our study of the text. Again, in verses 1 through 10, David raises the alarm. In doing so, he shows us that God is to be praised because he is an able deliverer. God is to be praised because he is an able deliverer. Listen again to those opening lines. He says, "Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of buckler and shield and rise up for my help. Draw also or unsheath the spear and the battle axe to meet those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation." David's situation here is dire. He is being attacked on several fronts. Contend is it's a judicial term. It speaks of going to court with someone. However, we soon discover that the psalmist's problems are not confined to some legal wrangling over a few documents here or there. He's actually embroiled in a physical conflict as well. So much so that he pleads with the Lord to fight or to go to war on his behalf. He pleads with the Lord to don his own protective equipment and to unsheath his offensive weaponry because his enemies are actively seeking to take his life. See, he's not calling down fire from heaven because someone has stolen his parking spot. He's not calling a curse down upon an individual who is, you know, cut in line at the supermarket. This is not a struggle over land or title. These people, they want it all. They want to dominate. They want to destroy their quarry. They are ruthless and cunning. He says they have devised evil against the Lord's anointed. They've carefully hid their nets in order to ensnare the Lord's servant. They've dug deep holes, dark holes, in order to swallow him up whole. Given the severity of the situation, David cries out to the Lord, asking him to destroy those who seek his destruction without cause. He asks that the angel of the Lord, the same angel who oversaw the last of the ten plagues, the same angel who brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt, the same nation angel of the Lord who appeared to Joshua before that conquest of the promised land, that angel would pursue those who are pursuing him. Why does David raise the alarm? Why does he cry out to God? The answer is found in verse 10, in those words of praise directed to the Lord of hosts. David cries out to Yahweh, to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because there is no one like him. He is unique. He's omnipotent. He has no rival. No one can match his limitless power. He alone is our salvation. He alone is able to deliver the afflicted from him who is too strong. The story was told of a young boy who was waiting outside the church for his family one Sunday afternoon. The pastor saw him standing there alone and decided to strike up a conversation. Since the boy had just come from Sunday school class, he wanted to, you know, test and see what the young people were learning. And so he said, "Johnny, if you can tell me that something, tell me something God can do, I'll give you a big shiny apple." Apparently that was the thing in those days. Anyways, the boy considered the question for a moment, and this is how he responded. He said, "Sir, if you can tell me something that God can't do, I'll give you a whole box of apples." Brothers and sisters, I want you to reflect on this great truth the next time you find yourself in, in, in one of those impossible situations. It doesn't matter if it's a medical emergency. It doesn't matter if it's financial in nature or you're having problems at work or if it's a spiritual condition that you're wrestling with. It's in those moments that we need to pause and to gain some perspective, because that's what David does here. That's what he does in verse 3. David asks the Lord to speak to his soul, to that the innermost recesses of his being, and to give him the assurance, to remind him that he is our salvation. So pause. Consider God's creative power, his past works on your behalf. Remember that his resources are unlimited, that his wisdom is beyond understanding. Remind yourself that he can save us from all our troubles, as we learned last week. And then praise him. Exult in his salvation, thanking him for being an able deliverer. The first 10 verses, David raises the alarm. Now as we move into the second section in verses 11 through 18, the hymn writer reveals something of his anguish. Twice in the previous section, the psalmist tells us that his enemies have risen up against him without cause. Well, it's here that he presents evidence supporting that claim. And in doing so, he shows us that God is to be praised because he is an attentive observer. He's an attentive observer. Look again at verses 11. Let's go to 16. It says, malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things I do not know. They repay me evil for good to the bereavement of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer kept returning to my bosom. That means he just kept on praying because the answer didn't seem to come. And so he was undaunted in that respect. I just kept on praying. I kept bowing my head to the Lord. I went about as though it were my friend or my brother. I bowed down mourning as one who sorrows for a mother. But at my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. The smiters whom I did not know gathered together against me. They slandered me without ceasing. Like godless jesters at a feast, they gnashed at me with their teeth. Once again, David is brought into, or brings us back into the courtroom. He shows us that his enemies are accusing him of all kinds of misconduct, things that he is completely unaware of. They just raise up situations and circumstances that, you know, these things just don't correspond with reality. They slander and mock him like drunken jesters at a feast. And these statements have heaped one sorrow after another upon David's soul, not simply because they're untrue, but because they're being spoken and received by those David once considered his closest friends and allies. David considered them part of his extended family. When they were in need, David prayed for them and wept for them. He sought their welfare at the expense of his own comfort. But now that David has stumbled in some sort of fashion, now that he's brought low, these individuals have gathered together not to help him, but to hurt him. Overnight, it's as if his closest friends have become his most bitter enemies. Unfortunately, this is not a unique phenomenon. The Song of the Betrayed is a familiar one. James Johnson, who's the senior pastor at Tulsa Bible Church, shares of his own experience, and I'm sure we could tell the same tales, but this is what he writes. He says, my good friend was betrayed by his wife. She humiliated him and divorced him, even though he loved her and was trying to make the marriage work. My friend Jeff was betrayed by a business partner, a man who was supposedly a Christian. He was keeping two sets of books and turned against him. He says, someone you work with at church might turn against you. He writes, on Palm Sunday some years ago, a former elder put a letter in my box threatening legal action against the church. He was a lawyer and he had served in leadership for many years. When he turned against us, it was devastating to all the men who were then serving as elders. He says, I felt such stress that I got sick. I lost my voice and could hardly preach the next Sunday or the next week for Easter. You know, most of us know what it's like to be betrayed by a close friend or even a family member. We know that pain and anguish. We know what it's like to lie awake at night wondering if God is aware of the situation. David's declaration of praise, what we find in verses 17 and 18, is written to address such a concern and situation. The psalmist begins with that question. He says, Lord, how long will you look on? There's an assumption that's being made here. The assumption is that God is an attentive observer, that he is actually looking. This assumption is made explicit later on in verse 22, where the Lord has seen all these things and will not keep silent. And so the writer assumes that God will act upon these observations and rescue the believer's soul. And it's on this basis that David pledges to give thanks to the Lord in the midst of that great congregation. Brothers and sisters, rest assured, the one who sees the end from the beginning is not confused by the actions of others. He's not caught off guard when loved ones go rogue and rebel. He knows, having ordained all things, he's perfectly aware. He knows the whys and the what fors, even when we don't. He knows the precise moment when he needs to step into these matters and intervene on our behalf. So pause, or praise him. Praise him because not only is he an attentive observer, but he is a righteous advocate. God is to be praised in perilous times. We are to praise him because he is that able deliverer. He is that attentive observer. He is also a righteous advocate. Now, this third characteristic is really the focus of the last 11 verses. In verses 19 through 29, David, he calls upon the Lord to act. He stands up in this heavenly courtroom and requests an acquittal. He wants to be cleared of all wrongdoing. Look again at the text. Start at verse 19. He says, do not let those who are wrongfully or falsely my enemies, they're enemies without cause, do not let them rejoice over me, nor let those who hate me without cause wink maliciously, for they do not seek peace or speak peace. But they devise deceitful words against those who are quiet or peaceful in the land. They open their mouth wide against me. They say, aha, our eyes have seen it. This proves our assertions. And yet you have seen it, O Lord. Do not keep silent, O Lord. Do not be far from me. Stir up yourself and awake for my right or awake to my defense. And to my cause, my God and my Lord. Listen closely now to verse 24. He says, judge me. Vindicate me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness. Do not let them rejoice over me. Do not let them say in their heart, ah, our desire, all that we desire to happen is going to happen. Do not let them say, we have swallowed him up. Let those be ashamed and humiliated altogether who rejoice at my distress. Let those be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves against me. You need to recognize what is going on here. David is in the midst of this conflict. And he's not crying out for vengeance, but vindication. He's not seeking to extract his pound of flesh from those who have treated him so cruelly. He simply pleads with the Lord to make these things stop for his sake and for the sake of others, those who are quiet in the land. He asks the Lord to use any and all means possible to arrest this deadly injustice. Do you notice the true basis, though, for his appeal? Although David has protested his innocence, showing that his enemies again have risen up without cause, although he's demonstrated that good people are getting caught in the crossfire, none of these issues forms the ground or the standard by which God is to adjudicate these matters. Rather, the psalmist rests his case entirely upon the righteousness of God. He trusts, as Abraham did, that the judge of all the earth will do right, that he'll act justly. This same righteousness shapes the psalmist's concluding remarks. Look at the final outburst of praise in verses 27 and 28. He says, "Let them shout for joy and rejoice who favor my vindication." The word that's used there is tzedek. It's the same word that appeared previously in verse 24. It's going to be repeated again in verse 28. It's the word for righteousness. And what it means here is it's a righteous verdict. And so we might render the text this way. Let them shout for joy and rejoice who favor my righteous verdict. Let them say continually, "The Lord be magnified, who delights in the prosperity of his servant. And my tongue shall declare your righteousness and your praise all day long." Brothers and sisters, regardless of what happens in life, I plead with you, do not doubt the righteousness of God. It's a defining characteristic. It's an attribute that permeates all that he is and does, so much so that it's part of Christ's own name. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. Reads as follows. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch." It's a messianic text. "He will reign as king and act wisely. He will do justice and righteousness in the land." So this is what he does. "In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And his name, by which he will be called, is the Lord our righteousness." He's the righteous branch. That's his attribute. He does justice and righteousness. That's his work. His name is the Lord of righteousness. It colors everything about him. And so, brothers and sisters, we can depend on God. He may not act as soon as we desire, but when he does act, when, not if, we can rest assured that he will act. He will do that which is right and just, holy and fair. When he acts, it will be perfect. Last week, David encouraged us to bless the Lord at all times. This week, the psalmist has employed this imprecatory psalm to show us what praise looks like in the most difficult and tumultuous of circumstances. Such praise recognizes danger. It acknowledges the injustice of a sinful world and what may be required to make that stop. And yet, rather than taking matters into our own hands, the psalm teaches us that we are to look beyond and to place our confidence in God's character and conduct. It teaches us that we are to praise God in perilous times because he is an able defender, because he is that attentive observer, because he is that righteous advocate. May the Lord help us to remember these things as we continue to serve him faithfully. Bow with me as we conclude our time in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this text. And Father, we freely confess that we do not understand all that is involved in these particular types of psalms. We wrestle with how we are to actually employ them in our own lives, given the instruction of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And yet, Father, we are convinced that we are living in dangerous times. The things are not getting better, they're getting worse. That your Son, in fact, warned us of such times. Father, that the need for us is, in fact, to come before you more frequently and more often, to rely on you, because we know that we are those that David describes, that we're not strong enough to defend ourselves. And so we do cry out to you, particularly in those times when we are betrayed by those who are closest to us. We cry out to you because you are that able defender, because you are that attentive observer, because you are the righteous advocate. And so we entrust all that we are and have into your capable hands, recognizing that you say, "Vengeance is mine, it's not ours." And so, Father, we look to you to take care of us, your people, those who have been bought by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are precious and dear to him, those who have been granted that the gift of eternal life, who are assured of our place in heaven with him. And so help us to worship you and praise you until you take us home. We ask this all in Christ's most precious name. Amen. Benediction this morning comes from Numbers chapter 6. It says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace." Thank you, brothers and sisters, for coming. We are dismissed.